Well, as I prepared this morning, I was reminded of a story that R.C. Sproul tells of a newly ordained Martin Luther conducting his first Mass. When he came to the prayer of consecration, where the bread and the wine changed into the body and the blood of Christ, he froze. He tried to speak, but no words came out. He later explained, "I was supposed to say the words, 'We offer unto thee the living, true, eternal God,' but I was stupefied. With what tongue shall I address such majesty? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the Almighty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little ant, say, 'I want this,' or 'I ask for that?' For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Well, boy, isn't that a great question. Who am I? And so for the next few minutes, I, the chief of sinners, hope to share with you some insights on what we call the Lord's Prayer, an area of great weakness in my own life. I pray this time will be both an encouragement and a challenge, and so please join me in asking for the Lord's blessing and the Holy Spirit's guidance. Father, thank you for your word. You have breathed it all out and declared it to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word this morning. Father, teach us, where necessary, correct us, and finally equip us to be a people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you had the opportunity to ask Jesus to teach you one thing, what would it be? Walk on water? Command a change in the weather? I would love to go outside this time of year and say, 75 and sunny. Heal a loved one's cancer? Maybe you'd ask him to teach you how to turn water into wine. I think that would be handy. So of all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them, they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Why? Well, maybe they noticed that after a long day with the multitudes, he would withdraw to pray and return recharged and empowered. Maybe they saw a link between Jesus' prayer life and his power. Well, let's go to the text, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9, and I'm going to be reading from the King James Version because it's the version that we are most familiar with. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, if you are like me, you've recited this prayer so many times, you may hardly even think about it anymore. But in just under 70 words, Jesus packs every important element of true prayer into a brief, simple form. Now, volumes have been written to plumb the depth of this prayer, yet even a child can understand it. So let's look at this. Notice that the prayer has two parts. Each part has three requests. In the first part, we ask God to bring about three things: cause your name to be hallowed, cause your kingdom to come, cause your will to be done as it is in heaven. In the second part, we ask God to give us our daily bread, forgive our trespasses, and deliver us from evil. The first three call our attention to God's greatness. The last three call our attention to our greatest needs. So let's take a moment to focus on each part of this incredible model for prayer that Jesus has given us. Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus, recognizing the unique relationship that believers will have with God as adopted children, bestows this privilege to all who are in Christ. Jesus affirms this in John 20:17, quote, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You and I, who were once children of wrath, have now, by God's mercy and grace, become his very children. As adopted children, we no longer have to fear his wrath. We have assurance that our Heavenly Father will love us, protect us, help us. He will never leave or forsake us. We say our Father because we have many brothers and sisters. And yes, we certainly do. And this reminds us not to be selfish in our prayers or our lives. Calling God Father should also settle the issue of obedience. We obey our earthly fathers, how much more our heavenly Father? But Jesus also declares to us that our Father is in heaven. As much as the term our Father assures us of the nearness and the dearness of our relationship to him, God's place in heaven announces his infinite elevation above us. So as we enter into prayer, we experience the assurance of our adoption and the humility and awe of the one whose presence we enter. May we fully appreciate and never take for granted the privilege of addressing the Lord as Father. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow or hallow God's name? Well, this is a very old word, and it means to treat something as sacred and ultimate, the most important thing in one's life. Jesus is saying that the most important thing in life is to adore God, to consider God as the central, most important thing. And Jesus tells us that when we pray, which we are to do most often in secret, we are to make the adoration of God the priority. You know, there are all kinds of external, even selfish rewards for almost every other part of Christianity. Some of us come to be included in a supportive group. Some enjoy the feeling of superiority, knowing that they possess the truth that others don't. Some of us are good at displaying a form of godliness, but it's mainly just to impress others. Some are just really emotionally needy. How do we know if we're not just a purely external Christian? Well, Jesus gives us the answer right here. Our personal, private prayer life. What do you do when you're alone? Where does your mind go when you're all by yourself? Does it go to your spouse, your kids, your career, maybe your favorite hobby, church activities, bank account, maybe screen time on your smartphone has kind of replaced our quiet time? Do you love to praise and adore the Lord in secret? Or do you spend your personal time daydreaming or doing things that are ultimately more important to you than God? I am deeply convicted by Jesus' command here. And I am personally convinced that every besetting sin, every act of disobedience, every vain, selfish, lustful, prideful, fearful, fruitless thought, word, or deed in my life flows from a lack of hallowing, adoring, and praising the Lord in personal prayer and meditation. Father, may we not be satisfied with the externals of faith alone. Help us to redirect our passions and our priorities to the adoration and the honoring of your majestic holy name. May we hallow nothing above you. Father, help us to have a more abundant personal prayer and praise life. Thy kingdom come. Nothing ties the Old and the New Testament together more closely than God's kingdom. Most of Jesus' parables reveal something about his kingdom. Calvin declared that the chief task of the church is to bear witness to God's kingdom, to make visible what is invisible. We take this moment in prayer to focus not on our immediate personal needs, but to pray that God's kingdom would come, first to us and then to the world. Paul declares in Romans 14, 17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for our own transformation, for the fruits of the Spirit to be evident in our lives, for workers to be sent, for multitudes to hear the gospel and believe, for the faithful proclamation of the word, for godly church leaders, for the sacraments to be faithfully administered, for spiritual gifts to be exercised, and for the overflow and for the overthrow of Christ's enemies until all of God's elect are brought in. Father, help us to grasp the fullness of your kingdom as we ask for it to come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. While theologians list numerous aspects in Scripture to describe the will of God, the two most familiar are God's sovereign will that no one can thwart, and God's preceptive will to his laws, his commandments, his precepts that are frequently disobeyed. And so we pray that God's preceptive will be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. In essence, we are praying that we would, by his grace, be brought into complete accord with his revealed will as it is in heaven. Father, help me to do your will as it is done in heaven, gladfully and joyfully. And so, in this opening half of the prayer, Jesus has us focus first completely on the Lord by hallowing his name, praying his kingdom come, and seeking to do his will. The next three requests focus on our physical needs, daily bread, our mental and emotional needs, forgiveness, and our spiritual needs, deliverance from temptation and evil. Give us this day our daily bread. We are acknowledging that we are dependent on the Lord to sustain us every day of our lives by meeting our temporal needs. This was deeply rooted in the history of the Jewish nation when the Lord did just that every day in the wilderness. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, adds a little detail to this request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Notice that we pray, give us, implying that as God provides bountifully to us, we can cease to be anxious about the future, we can live fully in the present, and be generous to others who are in need. And so we pray, Lord, thank you for your past and present provision. I can trust you for future provision as well. I live in continual dependence upon you for all things. Lord, give me all that my body and my spirit needs to enjoy and glorify you today. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, this part of the prayer reminds us that as often as we pray, give us, we ought to pray, forgive us. Infinitely more important than our need for daily bread is our need for continual forgiveness of sin. As believers, we've been forgiven the ultimate penalty of sin. We're no longer condemned. We're no longer under judgment. We're no longer destined to hell. But because we still fall into sin, we frequently need God's gracious forgiveness in order to restore the personal relationship that we enjoy with him. It's a priceless privilege that carries with it a solemn condition. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. If we don't, we won't. Nothing can disrupt the fellowship we have with others more than unresolved or unforgiven conflict. We forgive others because we have been forgiven of so much. Now, this has played out in Nancy and my family. We are blessed with three adult children and four, soon to be five, wonderful grandsons. I am very thankful that my kids have forgiven me for the many failings that I've experienced as a father, and I'm especially thankful that they are passing this principle on to the grandkids. Our oldest grandson, Andrew, is 11, and one of his younger brothers, Joey, is 2.5. Recently, their dad shared this story on Facebook. So, as Joey does, he bit Andrew this evening. I did our standard timeout and had the next time conversation, but forgot to check to make sure he apologized. You know what Andrew does? As Joey returns to the basement, Andrew says, "Joey, are you ready to rejoin the game? What do you need to say to me?" What followed was apology, forgiveness, hug, and back to the fun. And so if God is willing to forgive us of far more egregious sins against him, how can we not forgive others? Now, this is not to say that Christians must automatically forgive all offenses. God's forgiveness for my trespasses requires my confession and my repentance. Church discipline, as prescribed in Matthew 18, has a provision for those who refuse to repent. And God, of course, ordains human government to restrain evil. But our general attitude towards others should be as gracious and merciful as God has been to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The obvious question here is, does God ever tempt us? James tells us he doesn't. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." When Scripture, the word temptation is not only used to describe the act of being enticed into sin, it is also used to describe testing. 11 verses earlier in the first chapter of James, he lays out the difference between tempting and testing. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In the garden, Adam was tested and failed miserably. In the wilderness, Jesus was tested and passed with flying colors. Job was tested to break his self-righteousness. Peter's self-confidence was broken with a rooster's crow. So God will test us to reveal weaknesses. He may test us to push us out of our complacency or our laziness. The tempting we pray for here is the tempting that is connected to evil. In the Greek, the word used for evil is the masculine form, so the more accurate translation is, "deliver us from the evil one." And not only against the evil one's temptations, but his accusations. How often I've been paralyzed by guilt at the accusations being whispered to me by the evil one. And so we pray daily for God's protection and deliverance, and for the discernment to tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit that drives us to the cross and the accusations of the enemy that drive us away from Christ and the cross. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, this is similar to King David's doxology in 1 Chronicles 29:11 that Jeff read earlier. This is as the nation is bringing together all the materials necessary to build the temple. David declares, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." It is likely that this closing doxology was not in the original text, but the words are entirely appropriate for the passage, declaring the preeminence of God in his eternal kingdom, power, and glory. And so as you pray this prayer, is it your heart's first desire to be used by God for the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will? I end with an encouragement from John Piper. "Keep your feet on the ground. That's why the second three requests are there. but let your heart rise into the magnificence of God's global will, God's kingdom, and most of all, God's holy name. You may not see it clearly now, but I testify from the scriptures and from experience, there is more deliverance, there is more healing, there is more joy and more power in the hallowing of God's name than perhaps you ever dreamed. Let us pray. Father, thank you for providing everything we need to walk with you, including this perfect blueprint for prayer. May we never take for granted the privilege of addressing you as Father. Help us to remember who you are and who we are as we approach you in prayer. Help us to make the adoring and honoring of your majestic holy name the first most important thing in our lives. Help us to grasp the reach and the purposes of your kingdom as we ask for it to come. Help us to do your will as it is done in heaven, gladfully and joyfully. Thank you for providing all our bodies and our spirits need to enjoy and glorify you every day. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross that allows us to be forgiven, justified, declared guiltless. And thank you for providing a way for us to remain guiltless by bringing our sins before you daily. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. And finally, Father, help us to learn from every test you allow and guard us from the temptations and accusations of the evil one. For yours, Father, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty forever and ever. Amen.